Well, we're on our second morning of the holiness of God. And as you can figure out from the titles, yesterday we looked at the holiness of God. Today is the holiness of the Son of God. Tomorrow is the holiness of the Spirit of God, much like the breakdown of the worship song we just got through singing, looking at each person of the Trinity for their person and work in the area of holiness. By way of review, yesterday, again, let me give you the definition of the holiness of God. It is the otherness. The otherness of God. Meaning the infinite uniqueness of God. That He is completely and utterly and infinitely set apart from all else that is created, everything else that is created. He is, according to Isaiah 6, that high and lifted up one, that high and exalted one, who reigns in sovereign majesty, and there's nothing and no one that is comparable to Him. There are two verses I did not give you yesterday. I had you number 1 to 20. And I only covered 18. The two that I did not give you are 1 Samuel 2:2 1 Samuel 2:2 and Isaiah 40, verse 25. And I'll read those quickly, just to establish the fact that within the definition of the holiness of God, we see that He is completely and utterly unique. 1 Samuel 2:2, when Hannah is offering her prayer to God. Isn't it wonderful? We saw Moses giving a song. We saw the singing of the cherubim around the throne, both from Isaiah and Revelation. We saw in other hymns and prayers the holiness of God mentioned, and Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2:2, as she's rejoicing in the Lord, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like or comparable to or equal to our God." And you can compare that with Isaiah 40. And verse 25. Where the scripture says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One." He is utterly, infinitely, and incomparably unique. But also the definition of the holiness of God very much includes the whole area of His moral purity. As we saw Isaiah shrinking back from that holy view of the burning ones about the throne with the six wings, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their face, and with two they did fly. And they were crying, "Holy," the thrice holy God was being worshipped. His response was to feel the pollution of His own sin. In the presence of that bright and splendorous God, He says, "Woe is me, I am unclean. I'm a sinful man, and I live in the midst of a people of sinful and unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King." The holiness of God means His moral purity, the absolute absence of all sin. There's a wholeness about God, meaning there is no virus of sin, infection, or presence of sin with Him whatsoever. He's utterly whole and clean and pure. He dwells in exquisite purity, holy perfection, glorious beauty. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Six things because God is holy. One, it demands the utmost reverence is to be used in approaching Him. The utmost reverence is to be used in approaching Him. Ask Isaiah. Ask Moses. As he met with the Holy God on the Mount Sinai. Ask the Apostle John, who in Revelation 1 stood before that transcendent, glorified Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The utmost reverence is to be used in approaching Him. We are not to speak lightly of Him or tritely to Him. We are to speak to Him, hallowing His name. Ought not to be telling jokes or using the name of Jesus in any light or flippant manner. The utmost reverence is to be used when we speak of or to our God. Secondly, this is to be, the holiness of God is to be the centerpiece of our worship of God. It is to be the centerpiece of our worship of God. And any other attribute of God that we worship is to be seen in the context of God's holiness. Thirdly, because God is holy, He hates sin. He hates sin. He cannot be indifferent towards sin. And we saw a number of occasions from the Scripture yesterday how that God is fearfully strict in His justice when He is dealing with men's sin. Fearfully strict. He hates it, and He deals with it strictly and thoroughly. Fourthly, because God is holy, acceptance with Him by anything we can do is impossible. We'll never make ourselves acceptable to God by anything that we can possibly do. No self-efforts will ever satisfy the holy standards of God. Try as you may, there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable with this infinitely pure and holy God. Fifthly, we must have a mediator to satisfy God's holiness and His righteous requirements. We must have a mediator to satisfy God's holiness and righteous requirements. We must have a mediator who is sufficient to do that. We must have a mediator, one who is without sin, who can bridge the gap between this holy God and us unclean creatures. And sixthly, there is a way to know this God as fearfully holy and infinitely high and exalted as He is, there is a way to know Him as a loving Father whose bright and infinitely pure holiness can be a beautiful attraction to us. There is a way. Even though we saw several times yesterday men in the Scriptures saying, "Who can stand before this holy God?" There is a way to know Him as a loving Father. Well, let's get on with today's, looking at the holiness of the Son of God. Will you number your paper, 1 through 20? I'd like to give you 20 references today. And the first four we're going to look at in couplets, like we did yesterday. So would you look at, put your finger in Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1. Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1. I'm going to endeavor again today to get your participation. And so as we look at these two verses, compare them, I'd like for you to, a few of you, to give me your thoughts, things that you see the Scripture saying. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now compare that with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Where I believe the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says in verse 8, but about the Son, he says, he's speaking about Jesus, the Son of God. And he says to Jesus, your throne, O God, O Elohim. At least that's the Hebrew of the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 6, when he says, your throne, O God, your throne, O God, Hebrews 1, 8. Will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Somebody tell me, what do you see when you compare these two verses? What things is the Scripture telling us? Somebody, yes. All right, good. Both of them say the throne will go on forever and ever. It will never come to an end. Someone else? Joy? What about joy? All right. It's a throne of joy. It's a reign of joy. Those who are under the reign and kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Someone else? There's a reference to the Trinity, all right? Meaning God and the Son of God and anointing you with the Spirit of God. Is that what you're... All right, good. What else do we see? Yes? All right. He's not indifferent towards sin, just like his Father. He hates sin. He hates it. He hates it, he hates it, he hates it when we lie. He hates it when we're disrespectful and sassy to our parents. He hates it when we involve ourselves in any kind of sexual activity outside the holy bonds of matrimony. He hates it when we use the name of Christ lightly or flippantly, or with any kind of disregard or thoughtlessness. He hates it when we're discontent and we grumble, when we long for things that other people have and they're not meant for us to have at that particular time. He hates it when we go to work and the boss isn't looking and we slough off and only work hard when he's watching and only earn the paycheck part of the time. He hates it. He's not indifferent toward all those moral activities in our lives. And notice, before we move on, the Son of God is God. Your throne, O God, will last forever. This is a wonderful text. If you're ever witnessing to somebody and you need to prove to them the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal God. Let's look at another couplet. Would you put your finger in Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2? Isaiah 53. And 1 Peter 2, a chapter we read yesterday here at camp. Isaiah 53 is the chapter prophesying the work of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. And the prophet describes him who would come and hang on Calvary's tree in our place. Verse 9, Isaiah 53, 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We know it's Jesus. Notice verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why was Jesus on the cross? Why was Jesus being executed? For his own sins? No. He had never done any violence, and never once was there any deceit in his mouth. But the reason he hung on the cross was because the sins that were laid to his charge. He had never sinned. And when you look at 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter uses that same verse. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, referring to Jesus and how he suffered for us. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Never once did he tell any form of a lie. And you know, and I know, how many forms of lying there can be. In fact, I'm not sure we know. We discover for ourselves so many. Every day we live, so many ways to be deceitful, so many ways to cover the truth, so many ways to only reveal part of the truth, so many ways to give impressions that are misleading to save our hide or save our face or just to keep from having to face all the truth and let it come out. But never once from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was there ever any, mark it down, any shading whatsoever of the truth that came out of his mouth. Never any darkness or shade of hypocrisy whatsoever. What you saw was everything of what you got. Continually, ever. Following this theme of the fact that in Jesus there was no sin, would you turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for our fifth reference? 2 Corinthians 5. Our verse is verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But notice verse 20, where the apostle says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That is what the speakers, the preachers, the teachers, the counselors are doing this week. We are imploring you. We're seeking to instruct you and implore you to be reconciled to God. And the basis upon which you can be reconciled to God is in verse 21. God made him, Jesus, his son, who had no sin. He was the spotlessly pure and righteous Son of God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we, unclean, rebels, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made qualified for the presence of God, the presence of him who, his eyes are so pure he could never look upon or have any type of fellowship whatsoever with sin. He knew no sin. That doesn't mean he didn't ever see sin. He sees sin, and his response to it is that he hates all forms of iniquity. Well, when he says that he knew no sin, he never had any personal acquaintance, experience, any personal expression flowing out of himself. There was never a time where sin enticed him in such a way that something within him was drawn out after sin and made any connection with the temptation that was faced with in the outward sense. And for that, let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is our sixth reference this morning. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one. As Christians, we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Boy, that's comforting. Jesus knows every form of temptation that we know. He was tempted. He was tried. He was under the fire. He faced all the difficulties and pressures of life in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. He was without sin. He understands, and yet he is without sin. Never once did he fail. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, along the same theme. 1 John 3. I know at least in Brother Fred's session, he did mention that 1 John 3, 4, how that sin, the definition of it is, it's a breaking of the law of God. It's lawlessness. It's unrighteousness. It's going contrary to the revealed will of God. That's sin. 1 John 3, 5, but you know that he appeared, Jesus, the Son of God, appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, as we sing these hymns and choruses about giving glory to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we worship, we adore, we exalt Jesus, the Son of God, for his peculiar beauties and attributes, for his person and for his work. Let's always remember the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ was that he was the infinitely pure and spotless Son of God. Never once was sin in his mouth. Never once was there an enticement to sin in his heart. He was the infinitely unique and morally pure Son of Righteousness. Let's go to Luke and pick up a few verses. Luke in chapter 1. This is our eighth reference this morning. Luke 1. The angel comes to Mary to announce to her that she is going to have a baby. She's never been married and she's never had any sexual relations with a man. And in Luke in chapter 1, the angel says to her in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy One to be born. The Son of God. Notice in verse 31 of that chapter, you're going to be with child. You're going to give birth to a son. You'll name his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end. This Holy One, this unique one, this special one, this pure one. Luke chapter 4, verse 34. Luke 4. And verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice. This man being under the influence of this demon. He cried out at the top of his voice. That must have been extremely frightening. And he says, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God." I agree with that evil spirit. Jesus is the Holy One of God. The angel that announced to Mary her birth, the birth of the Holy One of God, is just like the word that came from the evil spirit when he confronted Jesus and said, "You, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And look at John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 69. John 6, 69. We'll start at John 6, 68. Jesus has just preached to the crowds after having fed them, fed the 5,000 men and all the women and children on top of that. He speaks to them about the bread of life, and they, the multitudes, having been confronted with the claims of the gospel, they walked away from Jesus. What he said to them was too demanding, too humbling. And notice in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go?" Or verse 67, I'm sorry. Jesus said to his 12, he said, "Are you going to leave me too?" Then Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." To whom else should we go? you are the Holy One of God. The angel that came to Mary, the demon in the synagogue, the Apostle Peter here in Capernaum, every one of them established the identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Holy One of God. I just finished in my church in Prescott preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And time after time, the crowds were utterly astonished. Not only the crowds, but the disciples themselves who stood next to and listened and observed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the word astonished or amazed is used over and over again. And the word means they were blown out of their mind. This man that stood before them was not just a regular man. He was the unique, all-powerful, and all-wise Son of the living God. They tried to catch him in traps, theological traps, and so they'd send people to, the Pharisees would send people to try to catch Jesus in some type of theological trap where they could find an inconsistency to expose him and shame him and turn the people away from following him. And when one time they sent some guys to go listen to him and catch him in such a trap, they came back defeated and they simply said, "Never have we ever heard any man speak like this man." They were dealing with the Son of God. Holy, holy, holy. Who had come down to earth and lived and resided in the body of a man. No wonder they were blown out of their minds. For our 11th reference, let's go to Acts and we'll pull out two passages there. Acts chapter 3. Peter preached, or he healed the beggar in front of the temple. He begins to preach to the crowds, beginning in verse 11 and following. And as he's preaching to them, he says to these Jews in verse 14, and that's our reference, Acts 3:14, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you." Does anybody remember the name of the murderer? Barabbas. Shall I release unto you Jesus or Barabbas? We want Barabbas! Why? Pilate says, what evil has he done? Crucify him! We want Barabbas! But he's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. He's a seditionist. Crucify Jesus. Well, I wash my hands of it, for I find no fault in this man. They took Jesus to be crucified. And Peter brings this back to their remembrance here at Gate Beautiful, and he says, "You disown the Holy and the Righteous One." Notice there's a distinction between holy and righteous. And it's probably that holy in this text is referring to the infinitely unique Son of God who is exquisitely morally pure in His nature. And whenever He does anything by way of action, it's always in perfect conformity to the law of God. That's righteousness. For a definition of righteousness, Ray, where's Ray, the block layer? There you are. You know what a plumb line is? You hold a plumb line up when you're building that wall. You've got your stem wall or you've got your row of blocks and you hold this line up. You've got a string and out the bottom of that string you got a weight. You hold it up and it shows straightness. And that's what the word righteousness means. It means straight. So whenever you think, hear the word righteous or righteousness, think of the word straight with reference to a plumb line. You hold the plumb line up and it tells you if your wall is crooked, one deviates from center or vertical in any way. So you hold up the plumb line, yeah, I'm crooked, or yeah, I'm crooked. Got to fix it. Got to throw a little more mud on and get these things just balanced up just right. That's righteousness. Everything Jesus did was straight down the line with the law of God. His nature was holy. His life was righteous. The Son of God. Notice chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 4, after the disciples had gone back to the church, they'd been persecuted, they'd been captured, persecuted, they went back to their company, in verse 23, went back to their own people, the church, and they begin to pray together, verse 24. They pray to God, the sovereign Lord. And in verse 27, in their prayer, they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus. They continue praying. And in verse 30, they call upon God, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, there's two things about the holiness of Christ that are important to understand. One, holiness invites persecution. And two, the end of verse 30, the way in which God will send His blessing and use you as a servant will only be if you are a holy servant. Holiness is the way to draw the ire of the world, but it's the way to bring the blessings of God upon your life. There's no other way. You may be a church kid. You may be raised in a Christian family. But the only way you'll ever be different from the world is if you're holy. And the only way you'll ever know the blessings of the Spirit of God upon your life to do His will and to gain His pleasure is to be holy. Let's look up Hebrews and chapter 9. I think we're on number 13. Hebrews chapter 9. Here the apostle is drawing a contrast between the offering of animals in the temple that God used for a time to bring atonement for the sins of the people, to bring cleanness to them so they could fellowship with God. But in verse 14, Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ? If the blood of the animals were accepted by God for a time, and they were, but only as they prefigured and looked forward to the blood of Christ. But now that Christ has come, how much more does His blood, who through the eternal Spirit, when He offered Himself unblemished to God, He was a lamb without spot or blemish. How much more will that blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? My dear friends, the issues that are you're being faced with here at camp are awesomely huge. There's a way to live that will lead you to death. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only way that you can be cleansed of your sin and be made right with God. He offered Himself without spot or blemish to the living God. Let's go to 1 Peter, where we've been reading Monday night. We're supposed to have covered 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1:19. Pick up in verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. It wasn't with, you can't buy your way into redemption. Your money's no good. Your works are no good. Who your mom and dad are, that doesn't mean anything. The only way you can be redeemed, 1 Peter 1:19, is with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without blemish or defect. Never was there any guile in his mouth. For the 15th reference, look at 1 Peter 3:18. We just read it this morning. 1 Peter 3:18. We read earlier this morning 1 Peter 2:22. That was our fourth reference. But for our 15th reference, look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? Why was he on the tree? Why was the righteous one being treated as though he were unrighteous? He was there to bring you to God. He was there to bring you to God. He was there to bring you to God. He was the righteous Son of God. Remember the plumb line. He was the righteous Son of God. For your 16th reference, please write down 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "My little children, God's will for you is that you do not sin." 1 John 2:1, do not sin. Make it the priority of your life not to sin and break the law of God. Live according to that law. Paul says, with my mind I serve the law of God. I devote myself to keeping the law of God. I love my God and I'm going to keep His commandments. God's will is that you do not sin, 1 John 2:2. But if you do sin, we have an advocate and attorney with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He's at the right hand of God and He stands there representing me, saying, "Father, I stood in His place on the tree. My body was broken. My blood was shed. I paid the price of His redemption. And though He sins, He's perfect because He is in me." And that's why I can struggle with sin and sometimes fall on my face and be utterly grieved and shamed with myself because of my sin, and yet have the confidence in my soul that heaven is mine because I have a Redeemer at the right hand of God who continues to love me and hold me and pick me up and cleanse me and put me on the way again to that celestial city. Those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. He's always at the right hand of God to argue in their defense and to plead with the Father for their case. And that's why Jesus can save to the uttermost. He's a living, eternally alive high priest. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Isn't that chock full of things that give glory to Jesus Christ and show Him to be the sufficient Savior of sinners? That to once find yourself placed in Christ, you have no other need of any other sacrifice, no other need of any other religion or church or faith or baptism or anything that you can do. But to find yourself placed in Christ, you have a righteous one, an undefiled one, a perfect and holy and pure Son of God who lives forever and will assure you and guarantee you of that inheritance that God has reserved in heaven for you. The question is He your high priest? Is He in heaven at the right hand of God for you? Has His blood that He shed on Calvary 2,000 years ago been applied to your heart and cleansed your soul and made you right with the living God? Has His righteousness been draped around your shoulders? Has His robes been placed upon your heart? Have you been made righteous in the sight of the living God because you have embraced and have been received of Jesus Christ? He's the Holy One, the undefiled One, the blameless One. Will you look at Titus 2? For our 18th verse, Titus 2, this holy Son of God has done His work on Calvary in order to deal with our sins, not His, ours. And not only to get them off our record, but to get them out of our hearts. He says in Titus 2, verse 11, Titus says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no." Well, we've heard that recent years, haven't we? Just say no. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Say no under the direction of the law of God and the power of the Spirit. Say no to sin when it raises its ugly head, not only before you, but within you. Say no. And to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior. The appearing of our great God and Savior. Do you see that? Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. He's coming. And that's our blessed hope, His coming. And it reviews for us why He's our hope and why we should live godly, self-controlled, uprighteous lives. Because He gave Himself for us, Titus 2:14. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. The Holy Son of God wants a holy bride. The Holy Son of God wants a people that love righteousness and godliness. The Holy Son of God wants a people, a lover, a bride, with whom He can live and love and serve and keep, that have hearts like His. His name is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. For two, our last two references, let's go to Revelation, please. Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 7. One of the letters written to the churches, the one to Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7. Jesus writes this letter to the church. The people have been redeemed in Philadelphia. And he said, "These are the words of Him who is holy and true." Now that ought to make us stand up and take notice when you get a letter from someone who is holy and true. And especially one who holds the key of David. And when he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. When you receive a letter from one who has the keys of death and Hades in his hand, he has the keys that unlock the celestial city. He has the power to shut you into hell or bring you into heaven. And he's the holy one, the true one. When you get a letter from him, surely you're going to listen. And young people, that's what the scripture is. It's a letter from the sovereign King of heaven, who is holy and true and has gone to Calvary to redeem you from your sins. Won't you listen? It's not the preacher. It's not the counselor. It's not your mom and dad. It's the King of heaven. And when you'll stand one day in His judgment seat, you won't stand before mom and dad. You won't stand before the pastor or the counselor. You'll stand before the King. Are you ready? Have you paid attention to the letter He's written? Are you giving yourself to careful thought and meditation and heart examination as to where you stand in relation to Him? And for our last reference, will you look at chapter 1? Revelation 1. John writes this letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia, verse 4, Revelation 1:4. And he says, "Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come." That's a good definition of the name Jehovah. Yahweh, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Also, grace and peace to you from the seven spirits. I mentioned yesterday from chapter 4, seven spirits before the throne is a description of the Holy Spirit, meaning the infiniteness and perfection of the Spirit of God. And also, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, the faithful witness, who is the priest, the firstborn from the dead, who gave Himself a sacrifice on Calvary for our sins, and from the King, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Grace and peace to you from the Father, Jehovah, from the Spirit of God, who's before the throne, and from the Son of the living God, the prophet, the priest, and the King of all kings. And then it goes off telling you about Jesus, that prophet, priest, and king. To Him who loved us. He loves us and He's freed us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, or a kingdom and priest, to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I implore you on Jesus Christ's behalf, be reconciled to Him, the Holy Spirit.